Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Our passage today is kind of uniquely situated. It kind of has two bookends, if you will. The first bookend, the last bookend, both deal with travel details of the Apostle Paul. And in between, there's a very interesting and fascinating event that takes place about this young man named Eutychus. And Eutychus falls asleep during a long sermon. Now, the moral of the story is certainly not that it's dangerous to sleep in church, which that could be, nor is it a prohibition against long sermons. And you ought to be thankful I don't preach that long. You'll see what I mean when we get there. But as I was going through this particular passage, there are so many various areas to cover. At first, I kind of had an outline, the day of the Lord, the supper of the Lord, and the word of the Lord. So the day, the supper, and the word. And the more I got to looking at it, I thought that this was a unique opportunity to look at something that is kind of introduced here in principle, and that is the subject of the first day of the week. So we're not going to really look much at the details of this particular passage. We'll have to get back to that. But I want to read the passage, and I want us to consider this question. And before I do read that, I did want to point out just a few details that I think are also important. You might want to write this in your Bible at this point, that it's during this period of time. You know, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and approximately, and it's during this time he maintains communications with his friends over across the sea in Corinth, right? And in fact, he probably made a quick visit there and back during this period of time. You can read about that in the Corinthian letters. He talks about having visited them, and he also wrote to them some letters that we don't have in the Bible, which would be very interesting to have, but we don't. But during this time, he writes several epistles. And he writes, for example, probably on his trip over by land when he stops in the Macedonia area, he writes 1 Corinthians, somewhere along verses 1 through 6 here. And then also, when he gets to Corinth, he writes his letter to the Romans. So this is that period of time where he's very busy, very active. And in fact, it may be during this period of time where he also traveled north. I don't have a map to show you today, but if you recall the area up what we today call the Balkans, where Bosnia, Croatia, and that period, or that geographic region, this is probably the occasion where Paul also went up in there. He refers to that in Romans 15:19, if you want to jot that down. But nevertheless, there's an interesting development. They pick up Luke once again in the story. You'll see that when we read the passage, but just kind of giving you a heads up. Luke rejoins them probably at Philippi, which was likely his home. But during this whole event, Paul had to change his plans rather abruptly because a plot developed, and he had to, rather than sail from Corinth right over across back to Ephesus and so over to Syria, he had to go back by land. And providentially there, they pick up Luke on the way and so forth. So all of that to kind of introduce the question. The question that we're going to be considering today, and as we read the passage, I've already really kind of let the cat out of the bag, but see if, again, if you can figure out what that particular question is that arises in this passage. Beginning in verse 1 now, Acts chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Thus we'll end the reading of God's holy word, and may God bless it to our hearing this morning. Join me as we pray. Father, as we look now at this word of yours, and in particular this fascinating subject that arises from your word, may you be our instructor. Keep us from error. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may you truly cause the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So if you haven't figured out the question by now, the question is, why did the followers of Christ, why did these believers that Paul meets here at Troas, why were they meeting for worship on the first day of the week? Now, we might think, well, that's just a silly question. We always meet on Sunday for church, right? Well, that's the point. We always do. But the question is, why do we? Because for centuries, God's people always gathered on Sabbath, on Saturday. But now, all of a sudden, we have the first day of the week introduced. On what basis, or on whose authority, Did the day of solemn assembly for God's people change from Saturday to Sunday? Or from the Sabbath day to what we now call the Lord's Day? Have you known anybody, maybe you've known somebody, that even still today believe that we are in sin and in violation of God's law by gathering on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, as opposed to keeping the Sabbath Saturday? Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, for example, are some of those who believe that. I think it's a question worthy of seeking an answer to. We don't want to just do things, well, just because it's the way it's always been done. We want to have some biblical basis, right? That is important for us. So, this is what I'd like for us to do. And as I mentioned earlier, I did have a three-point outline. I'm going to skip through these first 2 points quickly. We'll perhaps get back to them. As I mentioned to you, I had it originally the Lord's Day, the Lord's Table, and the Lord's Word, or the Word of God. And under our first point, these first two ordinary elements in worship, I think it's interesting to note that as they gathered, and this is presumably the ordinary day these believers were gathering, that's why they waited 7 days, because they were waiting for that first day of the week to arrive so Paul could address the entire body of believers here at Troas. And what do they do when they gather? What are the ordinary basic elements? At the very minimum, we see here in this early Christian worship service, we see that they gather for the Lord's Supper. It's the purpose for their gathering. I don't know if you caught that or not, but when it says here in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that's an infinitive, if you want to get kind of grammatical, of purpose. They gathered for the purpose of breaking bread. Now, whether they gathered because we have a special visitor, Paul, coming, and therefore we're gathering to break bread, or was it an ordinary, regular, weekly occurrence that they did gather for the breaking of bread? I tend to believe that was the case. They gathered for the purpose. That was part of the original purposes of Christian worship. The sacrament and the word. Quite basic, quite simple. No doubt they had other elements such as singing and prayers and all of that, reading of the scriptures and so forth. But clearly, this was one of them. And the second one was preaching of the word. Now again, I'm not going to elaborate on those two at this point, because I want us to get to this other point. And that is from Sabbath to Lord's Day. That is really a fascinating question. And it's not just an academic exercise that I want to do this morning. We're going to really look at some Bible verses. So keep your Bibles out. We're going to be flipping at several different places. But there is a true, practical, and encouraging point that I want us to arrive at as we go through this exercise. Because the Sabbath is intended to be a blessing. So let's understand this this idea. And the first thing I want us to point out is this. Is that there is not a uniform consensus on interpretation on this whole idea of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. There's quite a spectrum of understanding within the umbrella of the Reformed community even. In fact, I've got 3 books right here. There's tons of stuff that have been written on it. And we're not going to be able to cover everything and answer every question you may have. Here's a few books, kind of interesting. This one's called The Lord's Day by Joseph Piper. This one's called Keeping the Sabbath Today with a question mark by Jay Adams. And here's another one from D.A. Carson, From Sabbath to Lord's Day. So again, just 3 books, and there are dozens and dozens of them. But I want us to give some bullet points and try to arrive at a conclusion that I hope will be a real blessing to you. So as we look at this, Let's understand, in Revelation 1:10, there is the term introduced to us, the Lord's Day. Now, this term is different than the term the day of the Lord that's coming at the end of the age and so forth. The Lord's Day, in Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the common consensus all the way back to the early church days is that this term, the Lord's Day, was used to describe the gathering together of God's people on the first day of the week. So there's clearly a connection between the first day of the week and the Old Covenant Sabbath. Okay, so keep that in mind. But the question, the first question that I want to bring up is this. Why didn't the Christians in the early church gather on Saturday? You ever thought about it? Why didn't they gather on Saturday? After all, it is what the fourth commandment says, right? Well, first it's interesting to note, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've never seen an example of the early church gathering as a corporate body on the Sabbath, on Saturday. We have seen, in the very beginning of the early days of Acts, Christians, because they were still in the synagogues, they were still Jews in a sense, right? Converting to Christianity, they still went to synagogue, so they were still connected. For a long period of time, the early Christians were primarily Jewish, and they were still associated and connected with the synagogue. And so, yes, there was a sense in which they did meet with the synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And yes, the Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, what did he do? He always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but for the purpose of reaching them with the new gospel, or not the new gospel, the new covenant, the gospel of the new covenant, to reach them for Christ. So in that regard, there's still that connection with the Sabbath. But remember, there's a transition occurring from Old Covenant to New Covenant. There's still this overlap period of time for these early Christians during the book of Acts. So, the time will come, and I think it's arrived here in our journey through Acts, that the Christian church has been identified as a distinct group from the Jews. Remember the riot we just looked at in Ephesus? The Jews clearly wanted to identify themselves as separate from those who were of the way. And now this group, or this sect, if you will, called the Way, they are now a unique, different group. But there's got to be more of a reason for them to gather, just simply to be disassociated from the synagogue, because that really wouldn't be a good reason. I mean, it would be, I suppose, a reason. But remember, there is good precedent that's already been set for gathering on the first day of the week. Remember, something very important occurred on the first day of the week. Remember that? Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus rose again, it was the day after the Sabbath. In fact, that is an interesting point. A majority of the times when he met with the disciples who were gathered together, he appeared to them also on the first day of the week. But the phrase, the first day of the week, occurs in the Gospels to identify the actual day of Jesus' resurrection. And the only other two times that phrase is used in the New Testament is right here in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20, identifying the day on which the believers in Christ gathered. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 16:2, where Paul speaks of assembling on the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside something and store it up, because he had his friends who were going to go there and pick up this offering. So there was already the regular gathering on the first day of the week. But the phrase itself is really quite interesting. Literally, the phrase reads, the number one of the Sabbath. That's the literal translation of that phrase, the number one of the Sabbath. You see, the Jews counted their days by number. They didn't have names like we do, because the names we use today are actually pagan gods' names. The sun god, the moon god for Monday, and Thursday, Thor's day, and on and on. The Jews didn't use those names. They had the first day, the second day, and the seventh day was the Sabbath day. So their days were all in relation to the seventh day. And so the number one of the Sabbath, or you could understand it as the day which is number one in sequence of days determined by the Sabbath, which would be our Sunday, the Lord's Day now, we call it. So, the simple answer to the question is, yes, the early church didn't meet on Saturday, but on Sunday was clearly and simply because it's in commemoration and in remembrance of the day of the resurrection, in which we too are joined to Christ and celebrate that resurrection occurrence. But the second question is Sunday now, or the first day of the week, are we to consider it the Christian Sabbath? Or, to put it a different way, is the Lord's Day something maybe a little different than a Sabbath? That's the question. Now stay with me here. Some of you may not agree with me, and that's okay, but I would at least ask you to hear me out. You see, it's important that we are serious about what God's Word says, and I think all of us are that. So, is there a command, is there a prescription, or precedent for that matter, to change the Sabbath, not change the day we gather, but change the idea of Sabbath to Lord's Day? That's one question. I mean, we've got some very clear precedent and principle for the understanding baptism as a new covenant form of circumcision. We've got the same for the Lord's Supper in relation to Passover. But what do we have to show the connection between Lord's Day and Sabbath? Well, let's look at it. The general assertion is, well, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. And of course, then, as one of the Ten Commandments, it just changes. Well, that's not an argument, and that's not really a reason. There may be some basis to that, but we need something, I think, a little more. Because the fourth commandment is more than just a moral command. There is clearly some ceremonial element to the fourth command, and I would like to show that. There is definitely a connection, but I would submit to you that they are not to be viewed as identical. Primarily because one belongs to the old covenant and the other belongs to the new covenant. So there is clearly a distinction to be made and to be seen. And to see that, it's important that we go back to the very beginning, where this whole idea of Sabbath or seventh day begins, and that is back in Genesis chapter 2. Have you ever wondered why we have a seven-day week. I mean, you know why we have the month. You know, it's the measurement of the cycle of the moon. The year is the measurement of the time the earth orbits the sun. But what does the week actually measure? We have it really by revelation, because God instituted a seven-day week. And He did it for a purpose. In Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn there, we have the account after creation. God created the earth in 6 days. And by the way, I believe it was just 6 regular normal days. But that's not the point this morning. I just wanted to throw that out there. He says in verse 1, beginning in chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." All right? "And all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His works that He had done in creation." All right? Now, many will say that this institutes a creation ordinance for all humanity to observe the Sabbath. But that's really reading, I think, more into the text than what it's telling us. There is no command for anyone to observe the Sabbath here. It's merely a description of what God has done after He finished His work. The seventh day here, and we'll talk more about this later, is more of an eschatological hope. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember, God created Adam. He created him under a particular relationship to Himself, that if he fulfilled certain ordinances, if you will, or rules, works, laws, whatever, and he completed those, the probation would be completed and he would be ushered into an eternal state, the eternal kingdom. But we all know the story. He didn't meet the requirements. He failed to complete the works necessary, and therefore he didn't complete his works and could not enter into that seventh day of God's eternal rest. That seventh day, in many ways, has an eschatological, a future, that is, hope that was set before Adam, that if you do your work. Because remember, he was in a covenant of works. And if he would do this, then he would enter rest. The Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath rest of God. Again, I'll say more about that in a moment. It's also not insignificant that throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, there is never any reference to the Sabbath. The word, the noun form of the word rested, the Sabbath, is never found in the book of Genesis. There is no example of the patriarchs ever observing the Sabbath. That doesn't mean it didn't occur. It just means we don't have it in recorded scripture, and that can't be by just a trivial thing. There's certainly good reason for that. The word Sabbath is never mentioned in Genesis. In fact, the word Sinai is not, or the word Sabbath is not mentioned until its first occurrence in Exodus chapter 16. And I submit to you that the institution of the Sabbath as a part of the Mosaic covenant is not introduced until Exodus. It's introduced in Exodus chapter 16 in a sort of a preliminary way and officialized at Sinai by the giving of the summary of the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. If you look at Exodus chapter 16, for example, it's important we look at that, I think. Exodus chapter 16, and look at verse 16. Now, the context here is important. They were complaining about their diet. They didn't like what God was providing for them and all this. And so God says he's going to provide them with some manna. And verse 16 says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent," and so forth. So basically, God is, in verse 16, giving instructions about what to do on with this newly developed relationship that he's introducing. "I'm giving you manna to eat. Every day it's going to appear on the ground. You go out there and collect it, collect what you need, and then you'll have your food for the day. However, on the sixth day, there's going to be a unique situation that you're going to have to collect for 2 days. And so, he says in verse 22, "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them," verse 23, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they are receiving instructions on what to do. And the reason I suggest that this is the first introduction of the Sabbath to the people of Israel is because look at Nehemiah chapter 9. I told you we were going to be flipping. Okay, Nehemiah comes after you got the 1 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 records a prayer of some Levites. The Jews are now returning from exile, for which, by the way, they were in exile for one of the main reasons is for their violation of the Sabbath. And now they're coming back, and he says in verses 13 and 14, let me read it. He said, the prayer continues, "You came down," talking to God, "on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Right? This is when God gave the people the moral law of or the Mosaic law. And then in verse 14, note this, "And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant." Now clearly this indicates that before this occasion, they weren't familiar with the institution. Now they were certainly familiar with the seven-day pattern and so forth, and that even the seventh day was a holy thing, but this new relation of the holy day took on an entirely new element if you will. It became part of the Mosaic code, the Mosaic law, in a special sense. And you see that by turning back to Exodus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 31. The Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. But now again, in the middle of the instructions to build the tabernacle and all of the things that went into the tabernacle, all of a sudden, God gives special additional instructions about the Sabbath, clearly showing that there's something unique about this day that is in connection with the ceremonial elements of the Mosaic Code. In verse 13, or verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." The Sabbath was instituted in this unique relationship with the nation of Israel as a covenant sign. It is the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant. Look on. In fact, there were some severe penalties for disobeying the Sabbath, weren't there? You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Verse 14, "Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people," and so forth. But in verse 17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And verse 18 also is important. "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So the two tablets are the tablets of the testimony, the tablets of the covenant, the summary, if you will, of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, the fourth commandment has that unique element that is beyond just the moral law, if you want to use those divisions, but it also incorporates ceremonial and unique elements that pertain to the nation, the covenant nation of Israel. Now, stay with me. As a covenant sign, then, it makes it unique in this sense. Also making it unique is the fact that there are two versions of the fourth commandment in the Bible. Did you know that? In Exodus 20, you have one version, verses 8 through 11. I'll not read that for the sake of time. But essentially, you can jot that down, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. In this giving of the command, the fourth commandment commemorates the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as the day of God's rest after God's creating in 6 days and then entering into his rest. That's essentially the idea there. But 40 years later, in Deuteronomy 5, which is the second giving of the law, which is what the word Deuteronomy means, second law, the Ten Commandments are again reiterated, but in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, there is a different version, if you will, of the command, commemorating not creation rest, but rest from bondage, rest from Egyptian slavery. So the essence is the same, that there is, that God is the one who is providing rest, but it's depicted in a different way. And this implies something that is still yet to come. That the Sabbath also implies another still coming rest. There is yet a rest for the people of God, right? And this is where the idea of, or the term Lord's Day comes into play. As we look at this a little bit more thoroughly. All right, as we look at a theological analysis, if you will, of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, remember the Old Covenant, the law, has a works principle that is attached to it, right? Not that we're saved by works, that's not the case, that's not what we're talking about. At the individual level, everyone in all ages under all covenants are saved by grace through faith. But the Mosaic covenant is superimposed, if you will, over the Abrahamic as a picture of something. And in this regard, there is that works principle that is associated with the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, Galatians 3:12 says that the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. You see, this is the principle that Jesus was under. Remember, Jesus was born under the law. Because Jesus' obedience to that law is what earns us salvation. Jesus kept the law, the works principle of the law. And in one regard, at a not the individual level, but you might say the corporate national level, the nation of Israel was exiled and suffered their punishment because they did not keep the terms of the covenant. And so, they didn't enter the rest. The Sabbath command of the Old Testament reminds us, 6 days you shall work, and then you enter into rest. That's the theological principle. You work, and your works earn you rest. But under the new covenant, it's not the same. You see, under the new covenant, we meet on the first day, and the theological picture is because Jesus rose from the dead, and we are in Christ. Christ completed His work, and now we are in Christ, and now we work 6 days, if you will, out of the fact that we have been raised with Christ. You see the difference? It's a big difference. That's why the new covenant is called new. This is the newness element of it. It's reflective, if you will, of the creation covenant. God worked for 6 days, and after He worked, He entered into His rest. That was a picture and an offering, if you will, for Adam. If Adam would have finished his work, he would have entered into that eternal rest of that eternal day with God. But he failed. He sinned. He disobeyed. And as a result, you and I also fall short. And the Sabbath day of God's rest in Genesis 2 is a picture of that eternal rest that Adam would have entered had he completed his work. The new covenant picture is the work that Jesus accomplished, and He now invites us to come to Him as our Sabbath rest, if you will. The first day of the week commemorates the resurrection. We rest in Christ, in His finished work. And out of His finished work, we then live our life and work out our salvation. Not to earn the rest, but because the rest has been earned for us. Thus, we meet on the first day in that regard. So, under the old covenant, obedience earned rest. But under the new covenant, rest for us produces obedience of faith. Or as it's described in the Old Testament, it's do this and live. Under the new covenant is live, or because you live, now do this. That's the beauty of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath relationship. Because, look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. You see, this is quite a significant verse here. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verses 16 and 17. The whole chapter is significant because Jesus is challenging their view and understanding of the Sabbath in the first place. He heals someone on the Sabbath. And they're extremely angry that He's working on the Sabbath. He healed a guy. And in verse 16 it says, or John said, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But verse 17 is the key here. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. But I thought God rested on the seventh day. Well, He did from the works of creation. But as soon as Adam sinned, what happened? He got right back to work. Not on the creation itself, that was already created, but in sustaining the creation. And one of the first acts of work that He did that is recorded for us is He went and made clothes for Adam and Eve. That is an extremely significant picture. He made clothes for them to cover them. To make clothes, He made clothes out of skins. Where did He get the skins? Did He just speak them into existence? Surely He could have done that. But the image is that an innocent animal had to die to cover their sin. Again, very symbolic of what is to come. And He began working. When Adam fell, God gets up from His Sabbath rest and begins working. And His Son begins working. Because ultimately, it would be through the work of the Son that our eternal rest is earned by Christ. And we enter into that rest by believing through faith and joining Christ. On the cross, when Jesus died, what did He say? He said, it is finished. The work of redemption was decisively concluded on the cross. He had yet, of course, to be raised from the dead, but the work was finished. And He enters into His rest. This is where Hebrews chapter 4 comes in. And I wish, again, I'm spending a little more time than I wanted to, but this is so important. Hebrews chapter 4, we read about the Israelites not being able to enter into the Sabbath rest or into the promised land and so forth. But in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I think it is. Let me get there. We see, well, verse 8, very, very significant. For if Joshua, by the way, that's the same Greek name is the Greek name is Jesus. In fact, if you have an older translation, it might even say if Jesus had given them rest, but it refers to Joshua. God would have would not have spoken of another day later on. But you see, the old Joshua only provided a glimpse and a shadow of the real eternal rest. Verse 9 says, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what is that Sabbath rest? It is Christ calling us to Himself. Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our Sabbath keeping, then, today, is ceasing from our works and resting in Him. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Jesus, when He finished His work, He entered into that rest. And we, when we come to Jesus by faith, we cease trusting in our works. We cease our trusting and relying upon our good works to grant us favor with God, and we find rest in Christ every day, not just one day a week. Our Sabbath is observed daily, and we commemorate it on the first day of the week when we gather to celebrate our Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. The Sabbath is not about days and what do we do? Can we go out to eat on Sunday? Can we not go out to eat on Sunday? That's imposing the more old covenant ideas on the Lord's Day. Paul actually warns about this in Colossians 2. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Those are the annual gatherings, the monthly gatherings, and the weekly gatherings that pertained to God's old covenant people. Because in verse 17, and by the way, I understand that there are some who don't see this term Sabbath as referring to the weekly Sabbaths, but how else can you really take it? These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Just as all of the feasts and all of the festivals of the Old Covenant, so the Sabbaths of the Old Covenant pointed to Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and we celebrate Him on the Lord's Day when we gather. If you have answered the call that Jesus made, come to me, all who labor, work, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You are keeping the Sabbath as it ought to be kept. If you're relying on your own works, either for salvation or for somehow granting you some kind of status before God, then you're violating the Sabbath because you're resting on your own works. Cease from your works and rest in Christ. But there is a Sabbath keeping that is still going on today. That is, we are still awaiting that final eternal Sabbath, right? It has not yet fully arrived. It will one day arrive when Jesus returns and the eternal consummated kingdom is finally here. And we can, in the words of the hymn that we're going to sing in just a minute, we can stand on Jordan's stormy banks with wishful eye, casting our eyes into Canaan's fair and happy land. That is what we are doing now. Are you on the shores of the Jordan casting your eye? If you're trusting in Christ, that is what we're to be doing. Let's pray together. Father,